Two things. First, I want to express my deep appreciation for the wonderful reception that you gave my family last Sunday evening. It was really a wonderful occasion. Secondly, we're off to a good start at Biblical Theological Seminary after our first full week of classes. And this is not a commercial, but I think that since I'm associated with the school, I ought to say a word from time to time about how things are going. Let us look to God in prayer. High up in the foothills of snow-capped Mount Hermon, which is a peak in the Lebanon range in Syria, a little over 9,000 feet in altitude, a number of small rivulets and streams flow together to form three small rivers called the Banias, the Ledon, and the Haspani. These three small rivers, whose names perhaps you have never heard, become important because they flow together to form the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, which rapidly descends southward from the foothills of Mount Hermon, flows down into what used to be called the Lake Hula region. Although in present-day maps, if you look at Bible maps and then at present-day maps, you notice that most of Lake Hula has been drained. And the modern state of Israel has turned the Lake Hula region into a veritable garden. And all of that area in the Galilee is now blooming. The river then descends down from the Lake Hula region, where it is 230 feet above sea level. And in the next 12 miles, it wends its way southward until it drops off into a bowl-shaped depression. And in that bowl-shaped depression, surrounded both on the west and on the east by rather high hills, we find what is called the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, or Kinneret, as it is called various times in the scripture. Now it is 486 feet below sea level. Now the Sea of Galilee, perhaps it's a bit pretentious to call it a sea, but the Sea of Galilee is a lake measuring about 12 miles from north to south and about 7 miles from east to west at its widest point. It was the focal point of much of Christ's public ministry, especially in the months and weeks before his last journey to Jerusalem. Set in this setting, in this scene, an incident took place in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord, which was very impressive to his disciples. In fact, it turned out to be a trial of their faith. The incident is recorded in three places in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the places will be easy to remember if you wish to flip back and forth to them. We're going to spend practically all of our time in these three places, so it will be easy, I think, if you remember the numbers 8, 4, and 8. 8, 4, and 8. Matthew 8, Mark 4, Luke 8. 8, 4, and 8. Now, everyone has it. You see, I'm a teacher. Everyone knows it now. 8, 4, and 8. You've heard it at least four or five times. This incident has great value for us today, I believe. And, Lord willing, we're going to look at this incident, which for Jesus Christ's immediate disciples proved to be, and it was intended to be by our Lord himself, a trial of their faith. Now in these three passages, we have the setting of this incident. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 and 23, we find the setting. Here we read, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side." And verse 23, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." In the Mark passage, Mark chapter 4, We find the setting in verses 35 and 36. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And then in the Luke passage, Luke chapter 8, we find the setting described in verse 22. Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. Now, the way I should like to treat this particular incident this morning is to look at it in five very brief pictures. We're going actually to try to stop the action. We're going to try to sketch out five vignettes, brief sketches, brief pictures, and we'll denominate each one of those pictures with a title as we go through the passage. The first thing I should like you to notice, and by the way, I'm going to use as the control passage, the main passage, Mark chapter 4. So we may turn to Matthew 8 and Luke 8, but we'll, for the most part, use Mark 4 as the control passage. The first thing I should like you to notice, the first vignette, the first picture which we'll take, is this. The disciples were facing apparent disaster. That's the first picture we want to get into our minds. The disciples found themselves in the midst of a storm. Matthew uses a word which means a great quaking, a great agitation. It's the word from which we get seismic and seismograph, a great shaking, a great agitation. Mark and Luke use a word which means a whirlwind, a violent windstorm. And of course, the purpose of the synoptic gospels, and the reason they're called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to give us three views of our Lord's ministries from three different points of view. The three views fill out the picture for us, give us the whole story. In the midst of this storm, Christ was fast asleep in the stern of the boat on the cushion. The disciples were facing apparent disaster. In the Matthew account, it says, verse 24, "Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep." In the Mark account, we read, "There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." And in the Luke account, we read, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Now, you should understand something about the meteorological situation. Because Mount Hermon is almost year-round snow-capped, a fair amount of cool air comes down off Mount Hermon to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And when you're crossing the Sea of Galilee on a launch, when you get about to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, you can look right up north and a little bit to the east, and there is Mount Hermon shimmering in the distance. That is on a clear day. The cool air comes down off Mount Hermon and then comes southward, and on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there are hills running all along from 800 to 1,000 feet high off the surface of the lake. And those hills are creased with many wadis, many ravines, which run down all the way down to the water. The cool air from Mount Hermon comes southward. Now, you remember that the surface of the Sea of Galilee is more than 600 feet below sea level. And the climate on the Sea of Galilee is semi-tropical. So you have warm air rising off the sea, cool air coming down from Mount Hermon. And when they meet up at the tops of the hills on the east side, very often violent windstorms rush down through the wadis and down to the lake. and cause storms to come up very suddenly. It can be very sunny, almost cloudless when you begin on the west side from Tiberias to go across to the kibbutz on the other side, En Gev. But when you reach the middle of the lake or when you reach the other side, suddenly everything can change and you're in the middle of a cloudy situation, a storm coming up, waves 2 and 3 and 4 feet rising. This was apparently what happened in this situation. And our Lord was asleep in the back of the boat. You say, was he really asleep? Well, let's back up just a bit. Our Lord had been teaching all day. He had been speaking to the people all day long. Part of the day he was in the town close by, Capernaum. Part of the day he was in the house teaching. When it came mealtime, the press was so great that he couldn't even eat. And then later in the day, in the afternoon, he came out to the seashore. And there the press was so great that he had to get into a boat and teach the people. When it came eventide, he was still teaching the people. And the disciples, in order to get the Lord away from this great press, this great crowd, they didn't try to stop and make supper there on the beach. But they took the Lord even as he was in the boat and they launched out. And our Lord, who was completely exhausted and worn out, fell fast asleep. You say, but there was a storm. A storm came up. The storm certainly must have awakened him. May I share something with you? Excuse the personal allusion. When I was about 8 years old and lived down in the Kensington section of Philadelphia, one night, 2 or 3 in the morning, there was a fire on our street. Now, we lived in a very narrow, small street, row houses, 3 steps, and you would be across the street. And right in our street, down the street, there was a house that caught on fire. Fire engines came into the streets, all kinds of noise. People poured out of their houses, the firemen the shouting, the rush of the water, everything. Hours. I slept through the whole thing. Now, you say, how could you do such a thing? Well, I was a deep sleeper. I still am. Our Lord was fully human as well as fully divine. He was exhausted. He was sound asleep in the back of the boat. Now, that must be established, that fact. The Bible says he was asleep. He was not pretending with one eye partly open, watching what was going on. But as the disciples and the Lord were in the boat together, they were facing apparent disaster. It looked as if the boat was about to go down. That's the first picture that we snap. The second picture is this. As they faced apparent disaster, the disciples displayed anxious distrust. They displayed anxiety and distrust, or if you wish to use the stronger word, unbelief. They displayed anxious distrust. They must have rowed a good deal and bailed a good deal before they became really anxious and thought of awakening the Lord. Maybe one made a false step and then drew back, said, I mustn't waken the Lord. Perhaps someone else, perhaps Peter, you know, impetuous, perhaps Peter jumped to waken the Lord. We're not told who it was finally that shook the Lord and awakened him. The story, by the way, is told of 2 ministers in Scotland who were on a tour through the West Highlands. While they were crossing a lake in a boat in company with a number of passengers, a great storm came on. One of the passengers was heard to say, the 2 ministers should begin to pray that we will not be drowned. No, no, said a boatman. The little one can pray if he likes, but the big one must take an oar. Now, the question that must be raised is this. What was the disciples' purpose in awakening the Lord Jesus? Was it to shake him, to awaken him, and cry out, Master, take an oar? If that was not their purpose, and I do not think it was, then we must ask, what was their purpose? Alfred Edersheim, author of the great work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, writes concerning this question, it is not easy to understand what the disciples had really expected when they wakened the Christ with their, "Lord, save us, we perish." Certainly not that which actually happened, since not only wonder but fear came over them as they witnessed it. Probably theirs would be a vague, undefined belief in the unlimited possibility of all in connection with the Christ. The unlimited possibility of all in connection with the Christ. Christ had been doing miracles all along. He had cleansed a leper. He had healed a centurion's servant. He had even raised from the dead the son of a widow from the small village of Nain. Yet, though they believed in him as a great man, as a great wonder worker, as a marvelous teacher, their faith in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the great prophet predicted by Moses in the Old Testament, was weak. Their faith was weak. Their anxiety and their despair were signs of a weak faith. Now, they need not have been filled with fear and anxiety and despair, and beyond that, they should not have been so. In confirmation of this, which may sound like a harsh judgment, but wait for a moment. In confirmation of this, we need to turn and take the third vignette. Take the third picture. Christ, in response to this response of the disciples to the situation, Christ expressed acute disappointment. That's the caption. Christ expressed acute disappointment. He said, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith? How is it that you have no faith? Where is your faith? Where is it?" Why was Jesus disappointed with his disciples' anxious distrust in the face of apparent disaster? What did they do or not do that was wrong? Think of that for a moment. Try to put yourself into the picture. Try to walk through the passage. Try to see yourself in the midst of this circumstance. Try to imagine yourself as one of the disciples in this vessel. Was it wrong of the disciples to awaken Christ? Would it not have been better for each disciple to calmly remain at his post, rowing and bailing and repeating to himself quietly but with firm confidence, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him blah, 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 blah." Wouldn't that have shown greater faith? Would that not have shown great faith instead of the little faith or of the weak faith which the disciples displayed? Well, let us at least say this much for the disciples. First of all, let's make out a case for them in their favor. First of all, they certainly seem to evaluate their circumstances correctly. That is, they were in real danger. I mean, the scriptures tell us, all three passages tell us, that they were in imminent danger of sinking. The boat was filling with water. They were about to founder. Secondly, they certainly responded to the presence of real danger normally. They were fearful. They were filled with fear. Now, some people think that fear, any kind of fear, is wrong. I think that's a mistake. Fear is a normal reaction to the presence of real danger. God has put within us that instinct to react in such a way to preserve our own lives. Fear is a agitation, a normal agitation in the presence of real danger. Now, it is true that some people fear a great many things that aren't real. That is true. Many people fear all sorts of things that aren't there. They let their imaginations run. And after a while, they become so fearful that they are paralyzed. They can't do anything. Many, many people are in mental hospitals today who have allowed little fears to grow into larger fears and greater fears until they're afraid of everything. And most of their fears are groundless. But they're very real, nevertheless, to them. These disciples responded normally to real danger. They feared. By the way, the person who says, "I'm not afraid of anything," that person is either lying or deceiving himself or herself. Fear is a normal reaction to real danger. Thirdly, they certainly confessed their fear and their helpless condition. They didn't say, "I'm going to tough it out, keep that stiff upper lip, not let anyone know that I'm terrified." No, no. They confessed their fear and their helpless condition. They cried, "Master, we're perishing." And fourthly, if anyone ever came to the right source for deliverance and help, it was the disciples. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ. What better source could one come to? Well, now, if those things are true, if they evaluated their circumstances correctly, if they responded to real danger normally, if they confessed their fear and helpless condition, and if they came to the right source for deliverance and for help, then what did they do that was wrong? What prompted this response on the Lord Jesus' part, this response of acute disappointment in his disciples? Here we must stop and recall and reflect that some of these men were fishermen by occupation. They had spent years on the Sea of Galilee. They had experienced many storms on this sea. This was nothing new. But now they all seemed to go to pieces. Although the Lord Jesus Christ was with them in the vessel. Think of it. The Lord was in the vessel with them. They were acting as though they were totally dependent upon their own resources. To put it another way, they were acting as though they were unsaved men. Too often, I am afraid, we Christians respond in just that way. And unsaved people, friends and relatives, neighbors, people who know us, co-workers, they look at us and they shake their heads. One day we're witnessing to them and telling them of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next day we respond to some terrible grief, some calamity, some disappointment, some great difficulty or problem, some obstacle, as though we were unsaved. We wonder sometimes that our witness is so ineffectual. Christ's presence made no difference in this situation. There is a little song that I used to sing when I was a young Christian, and every time I think of it, I can't help myself, I smile. "With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm." And of course, it's easy to smile when we're not in the storm. It's easy to smile here, today, now, at this moment. Easy to smile. Christ is in the vessel. Those who have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the wonderful truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in us. We are in union with him and he is in us. As we read in the responsive reading this morning, the vine and the branches, I in you and you in me. But even worse than this was the attitude of heart which the disciples revealed when they sprang to the back of the boat and they cried to the Lord Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" What a rebuke. Now here, let us make a clear distinction. It is not wrong to cry out to Christ for help in the midst of desperate circumstances. In fact, to whom else shall we go? But it is wrong to cry out to Christ for help in order to charge him with not knowing about our desperate circumstances, and worse, with not caring about them. That is desperately wrong. To cry out to Christ and to accuse him of not caring shows plain, deliberate distrust. And that is what the disciples did that was wrong. Master, don't you care that we are perishing? In addition, Christ had said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Doesn't this definitely imply that they would get to the other side of the lake and would get there safely? You say, no, that doesn't imply that at all. If you or I were to say, let's go over to the other side of this lake, what would that express? Merely a purpose, merely an intention. We would intend to get to the other side, but many things could stop us from getting there. All sorts of things could happen to prevent us from getting to the other side of the lake. But since the Lord Jesus Christ had said, let us go over to the other side of the lake, we must now stop and ask, what force or forces could prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from accomplishing his purpose of arriving on the other side of the lake? Could human beings prevent him? No. Could Satan or the demons prevent him? No. Could the forces of nature prevent him? Absolutely not. Whether the force of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be. Now, having reproved his disciples for their lack of faith, for their anxious distrust, we come to the fourth picture. Christ announced authoritative disapproval of the raging of the elements. He announced authoritative disapproval of the raging of the elements. We're told that he rebuked or reprimanded the wind and the sea. Literally, he said, "Be quiet! Be still!" Now, incidentally, just as a sidelight, this rebuke has traditionally been interpreted as having been given in a whisper. A whisper. Think of it for a moment. See, this is the failure to put oneself into the life setting. Think of it for a moment. Here's a tremendous windstorm howling. Here are waves crashing and thrashing. Does it seem likely to you that the Lord Jesus whispered this rebuke? Do you see him in your mind's eye as standing up majestically in the tossing boat and whispering, "Peace, be still"? Strangely enough, if Jesus whispered this rebuke, there is no hint of it in any of the three parallel passages. You say, well, then where did people get the idea that Jesus whispered this rebuke? I've often wondered that myself. It's odd how traditions begin and are carried on. Four possible reasons as to why people have thought Jesus gave this in a whisper have occurred to me. I'm sure there are others, and I'm sure you can think of others if you let your mind run a bit. The first reason why people, I think, have thought that Jesus whispered this rebuke is the argument that goes something like this. Here's the argument. Major premise, it isn't nice to shout. Minor premise, Jesus was nice. Conclusion, therefore Jesus didn't shout. The second reason is the idea that it makes the stopping of the storm seem like a greater miracle if Jesus whispers than if he shouts. The third reason is a law of economy. Jesus didn't need to shout. A whisper was enough to do it. A fourth reason is the feeling that whispering is more in character, in harmony with Jesus' divine nature than his shouting. which may betray a kind of an effeminate view of Jesus Christ, by the way. All of these reasons have a good purpose, of course, to try to exalt or to uphold Jesus' power or Jesus' character. But may I respectfully say, the Lord Jesus Christ does not need such efforts in his behalf. Let the Scriptures speak. Let us not add. Let us not try to uphold or build up. He doesn't need it. Jesus spoke this command not to the hearts of the disciples. That, I think, you could construe in terms of sometimes the Lord whispers peace to our hearts. But he did not speak peace to the hearts of the disciples in this case. He spoke to the elements of the storm. Now, I think that must be kept clear and not confused. Jesus was not speaking peace to the troubled hearts of his disciples. He was rebuking the raging elements. This was not a speaking of peace to the heart in the midst of external turmoil, but a commanding of the external turmoil to cease in order that the heart may have rest from anxiety. Finally, the fifth picture. Let us note that Jesus' authoritative rebuke of the raging of the elements brought about an awesome deliverance. An awesome deliverance. Not only did the wind die down, but the sea became perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. One moment, the windstorm was howling and the waves were crashing into the boat and they were in danger of foundering. And the next minute, everything was still and the sea was as glass. The disciples were fearful and amazed, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this?" The disciples were amazed, and well they should have been. Who indeed was in the vessel with them? Would you turn with me, please, to one passage in the Old Testament to discover who it is that commands the elements? Psalm 107. It is such a remarkable parallel to this passage that I think we ought to note it. Psalm 107, beginning at verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. Listen to these remarkable words of parallel thought. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul, that is the mariners, the sailors, melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then were they glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men." Who is it in this passage? Who is it who raises the stormy wind, verse 25, who lifts up the waves of the sea? Who is it who causes the storm to be still, verse 29, so that the waves of the sea are hushed? It is none other than the Lord God himself. Think of it. Very God of very God was in the vessel with him. There are many lessons which we may learn from this trial of faith. I should like to mention just three or four, very briefly. First of all, we may be tempted to say, "Ah, but that was only an apparent disaster. They were never, not even for one moment, in any real danger. They were never in any real danger. But that is speaking from hindsight, after the fact. And that is speaking from God's side, from God's point of view. Humanly viewed, the situation was fraught. It was charged with danger. Someone might have been swept overboard while the Lord was fast asleep. What would have happened then? One really good-sized wave might have completely filled the boat and sunk it. What then? There are so many possibilities that could have materialized. We could not imagine all of them. But is not all of life filled with potentially dangerous situations? If you think about it, there are dangers on every hand. Sometimes we're not so conscious of them. Have you sometimes thought, as you were driving along and there was a fair amount of traffic, and thought of how closely your left fender passes the left fender of the many, many cars that pass you every day? Just a little turn of the wheel in the wrong direction. Just a moment of inattention on the part of the other driver. Potential disaster. The world is filled with potentially dangerous situations. How can we avoid them? Of course, we can stay at home and never go anywhere, especially up and down steps where a lot of accidents happen. Or we can go forth doing the thing at hand in the will of God and trusting in His good, acceptable, and perfect will for us. We must continually remind ourselves according to the Word of God, and that means we have to talk to ourselves again and again, that to be hurt or even to be killed while doing the will of God is for His glory and for our good. You say, how can that be for my good if I'm killed? Well, how are you going to do this? Are you going to do this on human reason? Is that the way you figure things out? What does God say? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. If it is in the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God to take me home today, that is good for me. That is, how does one define good except in the context of the will of God for a Christian? The second lesson which we may learn from this incident is that God is in control of the physical elements at all times. There's one more lesson which we may learn from this trial of faith, perhaps the chief one. There will perhaps come times in our lives, and perhaps you have already experienced them, when Jesus Christ will seem distant, far away, almost unreal. When our prayer